A lot of times we'll see on a sitcom or a movie, a little kid, particularly comedy type sitcoms and so forth, a little kid will ask their mom or their dad, "What happens when you die?" And for a lot of people in our society, that makes you very uncomfortable talking about death, talking about mortality, because we don't really want to think about that type of thing. We want to kind of just picture life continuing on and not really have to deal with the facts that death is a part of life. But if you ask, and even in these sitcoms, when you that question gets asked, you hear a lot of interesting answers, particularly when it's from people who aren't particularly religious or who maybe they're spiritual but not religious. They don't know the Bible very well, as the world has kind of designated spiritual versus religious being different now. So what happens when I die? This is actually a sermon that was requested, because this is one of those types of situations where when people start thinking about what's going to happen after death, after that moment, what will I see? What will I feel? What will I experience? Where will I go? And those questions, particularly in difficult times, times of sickness, times of distress, those are the types of questions that sometimes come up, whether it's from little kids who are wondering and don't know, or even from adults. And so we asked the question this morning, what will happen when I die? And I want to start by looking at the Old Testament. Because when we start in the Old Testament, there is a phrase, a term, called Sheol. You see it a lot in the King James Version. The New King James Version, you don't see it as much. But the term Sheol, it means the realm of the dead. It's also referred to as the pit, which is a very ominous sounding phrase, isn't it? But in Hebrew, the term Sheol generically represents the grave. In fact, most often in the New King James, the term Sheol is translated grave. And there are several different occasions where the term Sheol is connected to what that state of being is. For instance, in Job chapter 17 and in verse 14, Job, in chapter 17, verse 14, "If I say to corruption, 'You are my father,' and to the worm, 'You are my mother and my sister,' where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? Will they go down to the gates of Sheol? Shall we have rest together in the dust?" The consideration taking place in Job chapter 17 is the concept of death, and how the body decays, it corrupts. Thus, if I say to corruption, "You're my father," and the worm, Jesus references the worm regarding hell later, "You are my mother and my sister," where then is my hope? And it's in reference to the hope we have in God. But the point here is that the grave is being referenced as the state of being dead. It's the body's state of death. Will they go down to the gates of Sheol, the gates of the grave, is what's being described. Shall we have rest together in the dust? Again, this is not about the soul, this is about the body. That's what the focus is. In Psalm 49 and in verse 14, again we have the term Sheol being brought up by David. "Like sheep they are laid in Sheol." Term in the New King James is grave, but it's Sheol. "Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." Literally, verse 15, "God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he shall receive me." And again, the concept of the state of the body is what's being considered as it pertains to Sheol, or the state of being in the grave. But notice in Psalm 49 verse 15, the soul is mentioned. That it's not just the body being referenced. Now the soul enters the equation. God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He shall receive me. Which suggests, so far in Psalm 49 verse 15, that things don't end at the grave. That there's more to the state of being dead than just the body decaying. In Psalm 16 and in verse 8, again, David, in referencing Sheol, here he kind of uses it as a, not just a term for the state of death, but also to reference kind of a place of waiting. Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad. And my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. When he talks about rest, he means the flesh when it's dead. My flesh, my dead body, it will stay in the grave, but it will rest in hope. Verse 10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So we've got the body being referenced in terms of being laid in dust. We understand that's the state of the body being dead. But now the soul is being referenced, and the soul is in Sheol. You will not leave my soul in Sheol. In this realm of the dead, in the pit. And then verse 10, that latter part is a reference to the Messiah. You won't allow your anointed one, your holy one, to see corruption. The fact that Jesus was raised on the third day. That's referenced in the New Testament. In Job chapter 14, and in verse 10, in addition to the fact that it's a state of the body being dead, it's a waiting place for the soul, we also find references to some sense of refuge, as in Job 14, and to a certain extent, some sense of danger or torment, as in Deuteronomy 32. In Job 14 and in verse 10, but man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last, and where is he? Notice how this question is asked back in the book of Job, chapter 14, verse 10. What happens when we die? Man dies, he's laid away, his body is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last, and where is he? Well, his body is in the grave. But that's not really the question of where is he. Where is his soul? Where does his soul go? As water disappears from the sea, and a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise, talking about his body. Till the heavens are no more, they will not awake, nor be roused from their sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait until my change comes. Very interesting, the phrasing here. Whether he's talking about all the days of my hard service I will wait until I die, or he's referencing all the days of my hard service and now I'm dead and I'm waiting, as he says, shall he live again? And that's how I take this, till my change comes. Because Paul in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15, will reference a change as it pertains to living again. But it's mentioned in Job 14:14. And in this case, Sheol is, the way it's worded, it's like this is a refuge. It's a place of safety. Hide me in the grave. Job 14, verse 13. But in Deuteronomy 32, and in verse 20, as God is issuing warning, God says, verse 20, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. They have, but I will provoke them, verse 21, to jealousy by those who are not a nation, talking about the Gentiles. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation, verse 22, for a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. Now God, he's talking about the anger he has towards his people for them going off into idolatry. Now, it could be, as some commentaries suggest, that verse 22 is just kind of a way of showing the depth of the anger of God. And that could be. But God says, it shall burn to the lowest hell. That term hell there is Sheol. It's not hell as in hell, the place of eternal torment after judgment. It's Sheol. It is the realm of the dead. His anger will burn to the lowest of Sheol. When you combine that with, for instance, Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 18, and other passages in Proverbs, as well as other passages of the Old Testament, where you find the phrase, the depths of Hades, or the depths of hell, it's always the same thing. It's the depths of Sheol. And when that phrase is used, the depths of Sheol, it's always in connection to wicked people. Always. Never is a righteous one found in the depths of Sheol. Never are the upright laid into the depths of Sheol. It's always the wicked, which I find interesting. Regardless, we do find, though, references the concept, the understanding that it's not just being laid to rest in a grave and then my soul stays there in a decaying body until the resurrection. All of these scriptures point to that there's something else, some other place that the soul goes and waits. So, that being the case, let's move into the New Testament. In Luke chapter 23, and in verse 39, we have Jesus, he is on the cross. What started out as both criminals mocking him as he's on the cross and they're hanging there with them, one of the criminals stops. He recognizes apparently what he was saying and whatnot. He actually expresses great faith in Jesus when he says, starting verse 39, this is one of the other criminals. He says, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. So first of all, this one thief recognized Jesus hadn't done anything wrong. We deserve what we're getting. Jesus doesn't. And then he turns to Jesus. He says to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, we could talk all day about the faith. Where this faith came from, I don't know. Where did his knowledge of Jesus come from? We don't know. But he knew more than most of the Jews understood at this point. He knew that this wasn't the end for Jesus. He knew that this was part of Jesus' plan when he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Because this isn't the end. This is actually going to bring about the kingdom of God. Somehow this thief understood that. Jesus says in verse 43, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus uses a phrase, or uses the term, paradise. Now it's interesting, because if you look up vines, definition for the term paradise, you will find vines making the case that Jesus, when he died, went to heaven. After he died, his soul was in heaven. That's paradise. And the thief apparently was allowed to go with him into heaven. But is that really what paradise means? Because at no time, when we look through this, do we find paradise actually being linked in this context to heaven. In fact, in John chapter 20 and verse 17, after Jesus is risen from the dead on Sunday, we find Jesus having a conversation with Mary, and in verse 17, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." Jesus says, "I haven't gone to heaven yet." It's as if she's clinging to Jesus like he's here, he's back, and he's not leaving anymore. He's back and he's going to stay. He's been risen from the dead, and now he's going to usher in the kingdom. And Jesus says, "Don't cling to me, for I haven't ascended to my Father yet. I'm not here for long." Yes, he's been raised from the dead after 3 days of being in the tomb, and he will continue to walk around for 40 days, Acts chapter 1, but then he will ascend into heaven, and he won't be back. So it doesn't sound as if Jesus had been to heaven. Not yet. Because Jesus says, "I haven't gone to my Father yet." So, well, what could paradise be? Well, Jesus himself explains what paradise is in Luke chapter 16 and in verse 19. Luke chapter 16 and in verse 19, there's a situation that has arisen regarding the love of material goods, of not turning away from the love of things in the world and so forth. And as of verse 19, Jesus is going to offer this teaching to the Pharisees to help them understand, first of all, yes, whatever state you die in, that's it. Nothing, you can't change it after that. But there's also some other components to it as well. Starting in verse 19 of Luke chapter 16, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom." Some people refer to this as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Parable or not, this would be the only time where Jesus actually names a person in his parable. But regardless, it's establishing, as all his parables did, real situations. Jesus wouldn't just make this up for the sake of making this up. All of his parables were based in something that could happen at any point. They were all based in truth, in fact. So when Jesus teaches this, he says that Lazarus dies, and where does he go? He is carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, for you and me, that may not have a lot of meaning, but put yourself in the shoes of a Jew. Abraham is Father Abraham. Abraham is the beginning. Abraham, we are sons. They didn't say we're sons of Joseph. They didn't say we're sons of Moses. We're sons of Abraham. To be able to lie in Abraham's bosom would be the definition of peace and paradise for the Jew. There could be no greater place that they could be. Well, here's Lazarus, who is carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. But this wicked rich man, in verse 23, where does he end up? Does he have angels greet him at death? No. He finds himself in torment in Hades. Again, Hades being the realm of the dead. He lifted up his eyes. He sees Abraham. He sees Lazarus. And in verse 24, he cries out and says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." This is how terrible this place is. That the rich man, he doesn't just ask for a glass of water or even a sip of water. He asks for Lazarus to dip his finger in water and to put that on his tongue, just for that little bit of relief. Verse 25, Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented." Besides all of this, notice what Abraham says here in verse 26, "Between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Then he said, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." It's notable that the rich man doesn't ask for himself to be sent. Send Lazarus. And that tells you that this is sincere. Okay, this isn't just an effort to get out of this terrible place of Hades, of torment in Hades. Rather, he's asking, just send Lazarus to warn them. I don't want them to come to this terrible place. Abraham says, "Oh, they have Moses and the prophets." No. They won't listen to Moses and the prophets. But if somebody's risen from the dead, they'll listen to them. Verse 31. But Abraham said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Some people dismiss this as if Jesus is simply making the statement, well, the rich man couldn't change his situation after he died, much less Lazarus, not that he would want to, could change his situation after he died. So whatever state you die in, that's how you'll be judged. But that's not what Jesus teaches. That's a part of it. But there's a whole lot of other background here that Jesus teaches as well. He's teaching that in Hades, you have three different components. Hades isn't hell. Hades is the realm of the dead. You've got this place of comfort, Abraham's bosom. You've got this place of torment, of agony, of fire. And then you have this great gulf, this chasm fixed between them. It's separation from the two, so that one can't get to the other. Jesus teaches this as if it's real. Whether Lazarus and the rich man, this is an actual event that Jesus is recounting, doesn't matter. All of Jesus' parables were based in everyday events, based in reality. Not a single parable, not a single teaching that Jesus ever taught wasn't based in reality. So if someone is going to make the claim that this parable isn't really based in reality, then that makes this the only one that Jesus ever taught, that he just made something up to simply make the case that whatever state you die in, that's how you'll be judged. Jesus could have done that a lot easier without having to come up with all of this. Jesus is teaching about Sheol, the place where the dead go, the souls of people. And he's teaching about two different people, one who was right in the sight of God, Lazarus, one who wasn't right, not because he was rich, but because he trusted in his riches. That man who was not right in the sight of God, where did he go? He went to torment. And he went straight there. Lazarus, where did he go? Well, he didn't go straight to comfort in Abraham's bosom. He went into the arms of angels who carried him to Abraham's bosom. This place of comfort, this place of rest. Now, it's notable that at no point is there any dialogue with Lazarus. We don't see Lazarus react in any way. But, and which has prompted some people to wonder, so, I mean, are we just not aware that we're there? Well, it's hard to be comforted because Abraham says that Lazarus is being comforted. It's hard to be comforted if I'm asleep. Resting is something different. I'm aware a little bit of where I'm at. But if I'm asleep, it's like the trip we took. You know, when you go to sleep and you sleep for 4 or 5 hours and you're like all of a sudden a completely different state. It's like, what happened? Time passed and you know, I didn't even notice it. How can Lazarus be comforted and be aware of being comforted if he's asleep and is not conscious in any way? Samuel, when he was ironically called up by the witch at Endor, he made the statement, "Why did you disturb my rest?" King James says sleep, New King James says rest. But notice that Samuel was aware. Samuel had died. He was dead. The witch at Endor, and it wasn't the witch at Endor, it was God who brought Samuel up to talk to Saul, King Saul. But Samuel comes up and starts talking to, "Why have you disturbed me?" It's almost as if someone goes out on vacation, they're in paradise at the beach laying back, and somebody from work calls, you answer the phone, "I am on vacation, why are you bothering me?" It's almost that reaction from Samuel. Samuel says, "Why are you disturbing me?" And Saul's like, "Oh, I've got this problem, I've got these issues, I need to talk to you." And Samuel, I'm resting, okay? My time's done, leave me alone. But Samuel was aware that he was resting. Samuel was presumably conscious of that state, which says a couple of things. First of all, between everything that we see here, the soul doesn't stay there in the grave. When someone dies and is buried, they're covered in dirt, their body decays, but their soul isn't there. Their soul goes to a spiritual place called Sheol, or Hades. Again, Hades has this negative, hellish connotation because of its connection from the King James. King James translated Hades hell a lot of times. And then hell is connected to hellfire of judgment. But Hades simply is the realm of the dead. Within that, you've got the place of torment, and you have this beautiful paradise, beautiful comfort, into which Jesus and that thief entered the day Jesus died. In which that thief still is. In fact, everyone who has died faithful to Christ, faithful to God, whether it was under the old law or new law, guess where they are right now? They're there. Because there has been no resurrection of the dead yet. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 50, Paul, as he begins to describe what the resurrection is going to be like, he says, "I tell you a mystery," verse 51, "we shall not all sleep, we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." That means that the souls aren't in heaven now, and there aren't souls in hell now. Because what would be the point? They're in heaven, they're in hell, and then at the resurrection, they're all of a sudden sent back to come to the judgment, only then to go back to where they were to start with, heaven and hell. That doesn't make any sense. No, instead they're in Hades. in this place that has been reserved for souls of the dead to wait for this resurrection. And in verse 57, verse 53, this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. Thus, verse 54, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Notice, and this is quoting from Old Testament, Hades is Sheol. It's not hell, it's Sheol. So when Paul says, when he quotes, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Well, Hades isn't going to contain all those souls, not forever. Because Jesus was the first to escape. He was the first to loose the bars of death, to be raised never to die again. He's the first and so far the only one. But Hades will not have its victory. Hades will not keep all of those souls. Because when Jesus returns in the sky, all of the dead will be raised. Hades won't have a single soul left either in comfort or in torment. Everyone will be raised. And then we will be judged. This is what the Scriptures teach us happened to us when we die. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and in verse 13, Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that is, those who have died in Christ, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep who are dead in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. In other words, those who, whenever Jesus returns, those Christians who are alive in that moment, Paul says, we will be by no means precede those who are asleep. In other words, we're not going to get to go to heaven first. We're not going to be the ones in heaven and then later on the dead will come. No. He says in verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Not the wicked, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then the wicked, and then everyone will be taken to judgment. And then after this happens, verse 17, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Notice Paul doesn't say that they're already there, that they're already in heaven, or that they're already with Jesus in heaven. They're in Jesus' care. They're in God's care. But they're not in heaven yet. We will all go at the same time to heaven. But picture this for a minute. When you and I, if we're faithful to the Lord to death, when we die, imagine getting to meet Abraham. Getting to meet David, Paul, Peter. All of the individuals we read about who were faithful to God in the Old and New Testaments, they are there right now. And when you and I, when we die in Christ, we go to the same place they are. Imagine that. And imagine at that moment of death, angels coming to take you to that wonderful place. This is why for the Christian, for the person who is faithful to God, death is not to be feared. It's not that we seek death, but that when death comes, we're not afraid. Because if we are serving God, we can look forward to angels coming to take us to a wonderful place. A place of comfort and a place of waiting. A place where after Jesus returns in the air, the trumpet of God will wake us from the dead. God will put our bodies back together and we will be changed. Thus, that's why Paul says, this mortal must put on immortality. When Jesus was raised, was it just his spirit that was raised? Was his body left in the tomb? No, his body was raised too. Jesus ate fish at the Sea of Tiberias after he was raised. We will be made whole and changed, just as Jesus was. And so we will forever be with the Lord. So the question we ask this morning is, am I ready? Not that I'm seeking death, but if death were to come, whether it's because of disease, because of injury, because of some accident that takes place in the blink of an eye, am I ready? Can I honestly say, sitting here this morning, that I can look forward to angels taking me to see Abraham? Or would I all of a sudden find myself in torment? Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and in verse 6 he says, it's a righteous thing with God, verse 7, to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Notice what he's going to do in verse 8. First of all, he says, you who are troubled, you're going to be given rest. But for everybody else, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. That's what's waiting. Jesus is going to return, and he's going to give his people rest. And then those who don't obey the gospel, those who don't know God, he will take flaming vengeance. In flaming fire, he will take vengeance. So where would we end up? Whether at judgment or in this realm of Hades, where would we be? The lesson is yours this morning. If you're not a Christian and you haven't been baptized for the remission of your sins, you cannot look forward to angels coming for you. Because if we're not a Christian and we know better, but we want to continue doing the type of stuff that we want, and we're not worried about what God wants, what's going to happen if all of a sudden, in the blink of an eye, my life ends? Especially for those of us who are younger. Those of us who are older, our mortality may be closer than it was in the past. We tend to start thinking about these types of things. But younger people, I had one young lady say one time when she fell away from the faith, she was 18. She said, I just want to be 18 for a while. I want to live as an 18-year-old. I want to do what 18-year-olds do. That's what she wanted. And she said, I'll come back later. She still hasn't. But what if she wasn't given a later? We're not guaranteed tonight. We're not guaranteed 10 minutes from now, much less later. If you are a Christian and you need to make your life right, think about not just those of our loved ones who have died in Christ, not just our brethren who have died in Christ. Think about all those who are waiting, who have gone through the struggles, who have been where we are and have been gone through the temptations and have been faithful. And they're waiting for that crown of righteousness. What do you think we're going to end up if we refuse, if we neglect so great a salvation? Jesus is calling. Will you answer? Come forward as we stand and sing.